I was on an airplane from Santa Cruz, Bolivia to Miami, Florida, about a week before the 9/11 tragedy took place. I was on the plane seated next to two Israelis. They were a young man and woman who were traveling. One of the things that Israelis do is after they get out of military service, they take a year to travel the world before they enter university. And so that's what this young man and young lady were doing. So they're traveling the world, making their way to Miami from Bolivia. In the course of conversation, we were talking about some of the problems in the Middle East. At that time, there was a crisis that was occurring. There's a crisis occurring in the Middle East all the time, right? What had happened was that a deal had been offered by Ehud Barak, which essentially gave the Palestinians everything that they had been asking for, and Yasser Arafat turned it down. And the hopes and dreams, particularly of young, more liberal-minded Israelis, were dashed. They thought that this could bring peace to the region. And so to see that hope dashed was a great disappointment to Israeli young people. I asked them about that, and they expressed their disappointment and how dejected and in despair they felt about things in the world. I asked them where they stood with in terms of their relationship with God, and they were both atheists. They didn't believe that God existed. And I asked them this question: what would it take to convince you that God exists and that He has sent a rescuer, the Messiah, that you would put your faith in the Messiah as your hope and salvation? And I will give you their response later on in the sermon. I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. We're looking at how will it all end as we make our way through this study of an overview of the Bible. And we are looking at the last book of the Bible now. And what we've done is trying to, in this series, is attempt to understand the whole so that when we go to the parts, we have a better understanding of things. And understanding the parts will help us understand the whole better as well. Next week, we begin a new series of messages on Jonah, the prophet Jonah, God's reluctant evangelist. So this is the concluding message of this series of messages on the Bible as a whole. What we've learned is that God is at work to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom, and that any attempt on our part to build our own kingdoms results in utter disaster. And I want to thank our church as a body for singing that song every week, "You are God alone," from before time began. And then, "You are God alone." And that's just the way it is. It really does summarize where we've been and looking at the whole context of Scripture, that God alone is qualified to build His kingdom. We come now to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. The Revelation is about 2 and 4, Jesus Christ as King. We can see that immediately in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the only book of the Bible, I believe, that has such a promise of blessing attached to it. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I will receive a special blessing today as I read aloud from this book." It goes on to say, "Blessed are those who hear. You will receive a special blessing today for hearing these words. And blessed are those who keep what is written in it." Those who actually apply this message to their lives, for the time is near. At the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 7, it says, Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So there's a special blessing attached to this book. It says the very first five words, "the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, the Apostle John was no stranger to Jesus. He had been the one, the Bible says, whom he described himself as the one that Jesus loved. He leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was very close to Jesus Christ. But this picture of the last book of the Bible is different than the ones of the picture of Jesus we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those Gospels revealed Jesus in His humility, His leaving heaven to take human flesh, His temptation in the wilderness, His obedience to the will of His Heavenly Father in His days here on this earth, His rejection, His suffering under Pilate, His crucifixion on a cross. And now here in Revelation, we have a different picture of Jesus' triumph and sovereign power. He judges nations. He takes His rightful place as king. He defeats those who resist His right to rule. He establishes His earthly kingdom, defeats those who resist Him, and then He is the object of worship for all of eternity in heaven. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can see that in verse 5. It says, pick it up at verse 4. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father, described in that triune way, isn't it? And from seven spirits who are before His throne, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, from Jesus Christ, and here's these triplets again, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. You see how this last book is going to conclude with God is the one who establishes His kingdom. God is at work to demonstrate He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. It goes on to say, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Again, this is a triplet. Him who loves us, freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we also see that Jesus is the King and Lord of the past, present, and future. If you look at verse 1 again, you'll see that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave Him. God gave Jesus this revelation to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Verse 19 of chapter 1, I believe, is the key to the book in terms of its emphasis on the future. Look at verse 19. It says, write, therefore, the things that you have seen, things that are in the past, those that are, the present, and those that are to take place after this. Chapter 1, the things you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to seven churches are the things that are. And chapters 4 through 22, the things that are to take place. So this book is primarily a book that reveals Jesus Christ as He works through future events as the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. Jesus is the King and Lord of past, present, and future. So we come to chapters 2 and 3 and we see that Jesus is the King and Lord of His church. These are seven real messages to seven real local churches. But I believe they are also representative of churches today, so that what Jesus is telling these churches isn't just relevant for the first century, but relevant for the 21st as well. They're report cards, if you will, an evaluation of the present health and future usefulness of a church. There's common patterns. The church is specifically addressed. There's a character of Jesus as King that is described. A commendation often is ascribed to the church, along with deficiencies, instructions for correction, a promise that's based on Christ's character. And then everyone concludes with these words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we look at these letters, there's a number of key principles that we learn about the church. One is that Jesus cares deeply about the local church. It's not an afterthought for Him. In chapters 2 and 3, what we see is that Jesus says to every church, I know. I know this about you. And mostly it's, I know your works, right? But He knows. Chapter 2, verse 2, 9, 13, 19. Chapter 3, verse 1, 8, and 15. I know. Jesus knows about His church. Jesus walks in the midst of the church. Every day, Jesus observes His church. he observes East White Oak Bible Church. Every conversation, every phone call, every wonderfully kind act, every bitter attitude, every act of mercy, every prayer that is offered, every act of witness for him, every dish washed in the kitchen, Jesus Christ knows his church. That should be both a comfort and a concern, shouldn't it? A comfort that he's there. A concern, he's there. A second principle that emerges from these letters is that persecution will come to the church, but it will not be the tribulation, that 7-year period of time when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. Chapter 2, verse 10, there's a description of persecution that comes to churches generally in the letter to Smyrna. It says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I don't need to tell you that as I speak this morning, the Church of Jesus Christ is under severe persecution in many parts of the world. Persecution and tribulation will come to the church. But it won't be the great tribulation. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. In his letter to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says this, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." It's important to know that. Try those who dwell on the earth dwellers. It's a phrase that's used all throughout the book of Revelation, basically for people who are not part of the Church of Jesus Christ, who've not trusted Christ as their Savior. They are earth dwellers. Their mind is on earthly things. To pick up Paul's language from Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not dwellers on the earth by that definition. And so, that tribulation that is described there, God will keep us from that hour that's coming on earth dwellers. A third principle that comes from these seven messages is that Jesus wants worshipers, not just laborers. The church isn't some factory producing a product, is how my brother Rich puts it. It's not enough to do evangelism, to teach the Bible, perform acts of mercy, even to grow in numbers. That is not what the key purpose of the church is. In fact, at Ephesus, what did he say? He says, "I know you've got doctrine straight, but I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love." In the church at Laodicea, what does he say in Revelation 3:20? He says to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You see, it's not just about activity. Jesus wants relationship with us. He wants us to worship him. If anyone comes in, opens the door, I will come into him. And what does it say? And help him be a better worker? I will come in and equip him for greater evangelistic service or better teacher. I will come in and what? Eat with him and he with me. The relationship and fellowship of our worship of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants his church to be a worshiping church. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we find out that Jesus is the King and Lord of heaven. Notice how chapter 4 begins, verse 1. After this, after what? After this church stuff, right? After this. Notice it's after this. Greek words, metatauta. After this, I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Do you see how it's repeated? First words, after this. I'll show you what must take place after this. Do you get the idea that it might be that the events of chapters 4 through 22 happen after this, after the churches. Right? Come on, nod with me. After this, right? After this. It's important to understand it that way. The church is referred to by name 18 times in chapters 1 through 3. It will not be referenced again until chapter 22 by way of concluding remarks. Why is that? Because the church isn't here on earth anymore. And so in chapters 4 and 5, what we have is a description of what heaven is like. Heaven with chapter 4, holy, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Notice the threefold things there. Worthy are you, Lord and God, verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. In chapter 5, we're introduced to a scroll, a book that is the testamentary disposition of the affairs of the earth. And no one's able to open that scroll except there is one, the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy. Look at verse 9. It says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. The seals which open up the testamentary disposition of the affairs of the earth. Jesus is worthy to do it. Why? Because you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God is qualified to build His kingdom. He's at work to demonstrate He alone can do it. In the person of His Son, through the centrality of the cross in heaven, Jesus Christ is worthy to open the scroll, to break open its seals. The worship of the Lamb, the King, comes through in verses 11 through 14, doesn't it? There's this voices of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The central focus of worship in heaven is Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for sin. He was slain, and with His blood He purchased us for God. Now these seven seals that get opened, that roll open this scroll, which is the disposition of the affairs of the earth, Jesus is the one who opens them. And you might think that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is going to just roll open this scroll and it's all going to be peace and wonder and light forever and ever. And you would be wrong. Chapters 6 through 22 tell us that Jesus is the King and Lord of wrath and worship. He's the King and Lord of wrath and worship. The seven seals of the book are opened. Each one of them is a judgment. The seventh seal leads to seven trumpets of judgment sounded by seven angels. And those seven trumpets lead to seven bowls of judgment that is poured out on the earth. One really interesting question is, are these judgments successive? That is, the seals lead to trumpets which lead to the bowls? Or is there some recapitulation going on? There are similar themes, similar judgments, especially the thunder and lightning that is described at the end of each of the series. There's thunder and lightning at the end of the seals, thunder and lightning at the end of the trumpets, and thunder and lightning at the end of the bowls. However, I believe that the order is such, and the intensity increases in such a way that a sequence of some kind is in view, that the seals bring us to the end, that the trumpets bring us to the very end, and the bowls of judgment bring us to the very, very end of the affairs of the earth. Now, there's lots of events in Revelation which reveal the wrath of the Lamb, the coming of the Antichrist and false prophet, the sealing of 144,000, the two witnesses, the fall of Babylon, the Antichrist's rise to power in this seven-year tribulation period. All of those things that you're all fascinated with wondering and asking me right now, who is the Antichrist anyway? And I'm glad you asked that, but I'm not going to answer it today. Or perhaps, I don't think ever until we find out who He is when we're all in heaven. What is the purpose of all this, though? It's more than just satisfying our curiosity about the future. The book of Revelation is designed to tell us that Jesus is the King and Lord of wrath and of worship. The seven seals of judgment show us the wrath of the Lamb. The tribulation period is a seven-year period of time when God judges the rebellious nations and brings His people Israel to faith in the Messiah. Because right now, as I described last week, is the time of the Gentiles. People come to Christ from all nations and tribes and peoples. And largely, the Jewish people are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. It doesn't mean that there are no Jews who come to Christ. There are. But largely, God's work is among the Gentiles right now. In the tribulation, that's going to be completely switched around. It's not that there will be no Gentiles who come to Christ. But largely, it will be the Jewish nation that will look once again at Jesus and say, He is our Messiah. That couple that I talked to, fascinating when I asked them, what would it take to cause you to believe that there was a God and that there was such a thing as a Messiah? They said, the man answered, and he said, well, what it would take for me is tremendous trial, difficulty, pain, and hardship. Then I might believe that there was a God. I said, are you kidding me? I said, I believe that there's a God if there's like good things and blessing and wonderful stuff. He goes, nope, that doesn't do it for me. What does it for me is if there's really pain like I've never seen before, then I might look to God. I turned to his companion. I said, what do you think? She says, I think just like he does. Fascinating, isn't it, that two Israeli atheists would respond that way? I said to them, you might just find that out. And describe for them what the last book of the Bible is all about and urge them to look at Jesus as the Messiah. They kind of poo-pooed that idea, but I'm praying that God will grab their attention. Isn't it interesting that that is what will be a time for Israel to come to the Messiah? Revelation chapter 6, just look at the sixth seal here for a moment. He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, the sun becomes black, the moon becomes like blood, stars fall to earth. Verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, every mountain island removed from its place. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And instead of running to Christ in faith, what do? They call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb? I just don't think of a lamb and go, well, there's a picture of wrath. But that's how it will be in the tribulation. The wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is King and the Lord of wrath. You see, the tribulation is not Satan's. It's Jesus Christ's. Now, as chaotic as things are on earth, with all these cataclysmic things happening, one of the things that happens in Revelation as you go through these seals and trumpets and bowls is that we are transported from earth to heaven, earth to heaven, earth to heaven. And when we go on earth, things are a mess and awful, and we get back to heaven, and the scene is sublime. Go to chapter 7, verse 10. There's a cry with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sit on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You see, while the scene on earth is one of the harshest things that the world has ever seen, the scene in heaven is one of sublime worship. God in the tribulation is not sitting up in His heaven going, "Oh no, now that's a real mess." That's not how it's going to be. God is completely in charge. God is God alone. And the scene in heaven is just as sublime and rich and deep as the tribulation is harsh and painful and filled with wrath on earth. The seven trumpets intensify the judgment and wrath of the Lamb. If we think by the end of the seven seals that the judgment, the worst, is over, when the last seal is broken, we're introduced to seven trumpets. And there's even more calamity than the seals. Look at chapter 9 for just a moment. Just the fifth angel blowing his trumpet. "I saw a star fallen from earth, heaven to earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. From the shaft rose smoke." Verse 3, "From the smoke came some locusts on the earth. They're given power like the power of scorpions." Skip down to verse 5. "They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone." And listen to this. "In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Rather than turn and worship the Lamb, they would rather die, and they will seek death, but they cannot find a way to do themselves in." Intensity of judgment. And again, while the earth is suffering such chaos, the scene in heaven is one of order, triumph, and praise. Go to chapter 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven." Now we're translated with the seventh trumpet to heaven. The loud voices in heaven are saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Now there's something in the heart of every man, woman, boy and girl, that when we hear that song sung in Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, there is something that moves everyone. Even atheists are moved by that. Why? Because we're all made in the image of God. But for the believer, there's something really precious, right? Because it's not just the magnificence of the feeling. It is the magnificence of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that He rules and He reigns. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ." The seven bowls complete the wrath and judgment of the Lamb. Chapter 15, we're told there's seven angels with seven plagues. Verse 1, "which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Skip down to chapter 16, verse 17. It says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake." These seven bowls complete the judgment and wrath of the Lamb. What do we learn from the tribulation? From this period of time when Jesus is King and Lord of wrath and worship. First of all, God's serious about putting an end to sin and rebellion. You know, we could joke that we could eliminate crime tomorrow if we made everything legal. But that wouldn't make a better world, would it? It wouldn't put an end to evil to make everything legal. In fact, it would only intensify evil, wouldn't it? What does it take to put an end to evil? Well, this book describes exactly what it takes to put an end to evil. These awful judgments are an expression of God's righteous response to sin. As you read Revelation 6 through 18, ask yourself this question: what is God's view of sin? You won't miss the message that God hates sin and He will not allow it to continue forever. Everyone who holds on to their sin and does not look to God for mercy in Christ and His death at the cross will be judged. Sin and rebellion against God have no future. They don't have a future. A second thing we learn about from the tribulation is that God is amazingly, wonderfully gracious and patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we hear the words of this awful time that's about to come on the earth, I want to urge you to trust in Christ now. You might think, oh, well, I'll wait until after all that happens. When I see all that happening, then I'll know and then I'll trust Christ. Wrong-o, because what happens, that's a Burkle phrase, sorry, wrong-o, because what will happen is your heart will harden. The Bible predicts that. So now is the moment where you can trust Christ. He's patient. He's offering forgiveness to everyone who repents and believes in His Son. Did you know that the longer the patience of God, the more difficult it is to overcome evil? That's true in every area. You let your child go on and on without correcting him. When you go to correct him, you got a battle on your hands, right? If you're patient in international relations with a nation being evil and just permitting them to be evil, when you go finally to deal with it, it's going to be harder than ever, right? God, in His mercy, has been patient with the human race for thousands of years. And think of all of the violations against His holiness that have existed from the dawn of time, from the creation of Adam and Eve until the end of time. And God will right every wrong. The purpose of the tribulation is to say that when we get to the end of time, even those who go to the lake of fire forever will not say, "Wait a minute, I have a question. That's unfair." You know, like students do with a teacher. That's not going to happen. Every mouth will be silenced, the Bible says. The purpose of the tribulation is to tell us these things. And then the purpose of the tribulation is also that we learn from it, just like what we learned from that, what I learned from that couple on the airplane, that God is at work among the Jewish race in this time to draw them to the Messiah, Jesus. In chapter 19, the triumph of heaven, which we've seen all through the book, comes to earth. And I want to share with you these wonderful words from chapter 19. They are among the most precious in all of Scripture. Chapter 19, verse 1. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" And then we go on to verse 6. "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" Do you see the kingdom nature here? "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, white and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Listen to this. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is the King and Lord of wrath and of worship. And He comes in such splendor and such array. In chapter 20, we find out that the earthly kingdom comes to Israel with Jesus as king. Chapter 20, verse 1, an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the devil, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him so he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. I saw thrones seated on them, those to whom authority to judge was committed. The souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who'd not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. See how many times 1,000 years is mentioned there? The kingdom comes to all those promises of the Old Testament come true here at this time. Isn't that wonderful? Satan and his henchmen are forever punished. Chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan's released from his prison for a short time. There's one final battle. Verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the end of evil. And then those who did not trust Jesus Christ in life are forever punished. Chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then a new heaven and new earth are created, and the King reigns forever. Chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What a wonderful picture, isn't it? As we look at this and see that Jesus is the King and Lord of wrath and of worship, we might ask ourselves the question, what have we learned in this whole overview? What have we learned about God demonstrating that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom, that He has set up a king, His own Son, Jesus? Whoever puts their faith in Him will rule and reign with Him, and whoever does not will be punished forever. What do we learn? I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, Life Together. It's a rather long little quote here, but I think it's important because it forms a really good conclusion. Bonhoeffer writes this: consecutive reading of biblical books forces everyone who wants to hear to put himself where God has acted once and for all for the salvation of men. We become a part of what once took place for our salvation. Forgetting and losing ourselves, we too pass through the Red Sea, through the desert, across the Jordan into the Promised Land. With Israel, we fall into doubt and unbelief, and through punishment and repentance, experience again God's help and faithfulness. All this is not mere reverie, but holy, godly reality. We are torn out of our own existence and set down in the midst of the holy history of God on earth. There God dwelt with us, and there He still deals with us, our needs and our sins in judgment and grace. It's not that God's the spectator and sharer of our present life, however important that is, but rather that we are the reverent listeners and participants of God's action in the sacred story, the history of the Messiah on earth. And only insofar as we are there is God with us today too. Bonhoeffer concludes, a complete reversal occurs. It is not in our life that God's help and presence must still be proved, but rather God's presence and help have been demonstrated for us already in the life of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, more important for us to know what God did to Israel, what God did to His Son, Jesus Christ, than to seek what God intends for us today. The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I will die. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I, too, will be raised on the last day. Our salvation is external to ourselves. Or to put it another way, you are God alone. Bonhoeffer says in conclusion, I find no salvation in my life history, but only in the history of Jesus Christ. Is that reversal true for you? I want to show you a little video clip that describes that reversal and see if you don't resonate in your heart with that reversal. Let's watch the video.
I will live my life according to these beliefs. God does not exist. It's just foolish to think that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. That an all-powerful God brings purpose to the pain and suffering in the world is a comforting thought. However, it is only wishful thinking. People can do as they please without eternal consequences. The idea that I am deserving of hell because of sin is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. The more you have, the happier you will be. Our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. In a world with no God, there is freedom to be who I want to be. But with God, life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. Without God, everything is fine. It is ridiculous to think I am lost and in need of saving. And that's how I felt before Christ opened my eyes, changed my heart, and reversed my thinking. I am lost and in need of saving. It is ridiculous to think everything is fine without God. Life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. But with God, there is freedom to be who I want to be. In a world with no God, our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. The more you have, the happier you will be, is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. Because of sin, I am deserving of hell. The idea that people can do as they please without eternal consequences is only wishful thinking. It is a comforting thought, however, that an all-powerful God brings purpose to the pain and suffering in the world, that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. It's foolish to think God does not exist. I will live my life according to these beliefs.
And one of the last verses of the Bible says this, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price." The price has already been paid. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Last Battle, in the Chronicles of Narnia, he describes the new Narnia. He says, "The new Narnia is a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean." It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Heavenly Father, there are times where in this world we get little tiny glimpses of what heaven might be like. Amidst all this string of pain and struggle that's been the result of the sin that has been committed from Adam until now, Jesus, you are Lord. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I pray that in this room, that if there are any who have not placed their faith in Jesus to forgive them of their sin, that they would do that right now. Take of the water of life without cost, for it was the price of your own blood that forgives us of our sin. And Lord, we are reminded that here in Revelation, sin is finally and forever put down, and you rule and reign. Thank you for the reversal that takes place in our lives personally, and for the reversal that one day will come to the universe. And Jesus Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name, we come to you in worship today. Amen.